What is a revelation? Well, the word has an everyday as well as a religious use. You might visit a friend's house for the first time and come away saying, well, it came as a revelation to me that he'd done so much decorating and DIY, because he never struck me as the practical type at all. So revelations have a surprising aspect to them. If you ever try to complete cryptic crosswords, you may have had the experience that a clue whose solution has baffled you for some time will emerge out of the blue, often when you're not even directly thinking about it. Even in scientific research, where scientists like to extol the patient application of reason in the solution of problems, there are numerous instances of answers appearing as if from nowhere. Revelation cannot be summoned at will. In the set of readings that we heard first from Tagore and Mother Julian and Eckhart Tolle, they all reported the sense of their identity as a self, distinct from others, seemed to disappear or be caught up in a state of heightened awareness. So revelations are experiences of transcendence of the everyday distinctions that we encounter. Now, in the religious sense, revelation is usually taken to be the communication of a message or messages from a deity, sometimes through the mediation of an angel. The messages may be recorded by the subject of the revelation. The Jewish philosopher Maimonides stated, Moses wrote them down just like a secretary taking dictation. Every verse is holy as they all originate from God. Muhammad, who probably had limited literacy, was commanded to recite back the messages that he received from the angel Jibril. The Quran, in fact, means recitation, the written text not being completed until some time after the prophet's death. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas made a distinction between general revelation, which is gained through the observation of nature, where order and regularity is seen as evidence of an ultimate designer, and special revelation to a particular person or persons. And it's clear that it is with special revelation that Julian Huxley takes issue in his book. But what I think is distinctive about Huxley's writings, and he was a humanist and a president of the British Humanist Association, is that unlike the new atheists of more recent times, he sees the religious impulse as an inherent part of the human condition. Yet he's equally firm in his rejection of a personal God. He says, it seems to me quite clear that the idea of personality in God has been put there by man, put round a real conception which we might continue to call God if the word had not acquired the implication of a personal being. So as far as revelation is concerned, he would have agreed with Thomas Paine that a revelation can only be to its recipient. It is hearsay to every other, and consequently they are not obliged to believe it. Huxley claims that the emergence of a supernatural personal God is due to a strong penchant of man at most levels for personification, and that as time has passed, these personifications have been transformed into myths, which he describes as sacred versions of the just-so stories. If we do not accept these myths literally, he concedes, they may still satisfy deep human needs. In fact, later in his book, he expounds his own personal myth of the Trinity, of God the Father as a personification of the forces of human nature, of non-human nature, God the Holy Spirit representing abstract ideals, and God the Son personifying human nature at its highest, as actually incarnate in bodies and organized into minds, bridging the gulf between the other two, and between each of them and everyday life. The unity of these three persons as one God represents the fact that these aspects of reality are inextricably connected. Well, Huxley's book is an exposition of what might call religious humanism or religious naturalism, and outlines a view that I think many Unitarians do feel sympathy with, and I do recommend that you seek the book out, because although short, it is very closely written and needs quite careful study. There's been a return of a similar view recently in the writing of Alain de Botton, who's returned to this idea in his book Religion for Atheist. In fact, he's gone a stage further than Huxley and has established an organisation called the School of Life, which, as well as providing regular classes addressed to the subject of the good life, has promoted a series of secular Sunday sermons in London, delivered by distinguished speakers on topics from envy, political ethics, right through to curiosity, compassion and humour, and some have attracted large audiences. De Botton strongly maintains that the outward manifestation of religion, public worship and rites of passage are meaningful, even for those who do not accept the supernatural trappings that they bear. He states, those who hold no supernatural beliefs will still require regular ritual encounters with concepts such as friendship, gratitude and transcendence. And like Huxley, he finds much of value in the teachings of world faiths, which belong, he says, to all mankind, even the most rational of us, and deserve to be selectively reabsorbed. Now, both Huxley and de Botton have come under heavy criticism for their omission or oversight of what might be termed religious experience. One commentator said that it was rather like receiving an attractive donut on the outside but sadly lacking in jam in the middle. Terry Eagleton, the Marxist critic, dismissed de Botton's ideas very fiercely recently as tediously neat and civilized, a soothing form of spiritual therapy, the version of the big society. Well, in recent years, there has been a marked interest in the study of religious experience, both in the UK and in the USA. It was Sir Alistair Hardy, a noted scientist and a Unitarian, who some years ago set up the Religious Experience Unit, originally in Oxford, I think now at Lampeter, to collate data that involved such experiences. And he started by publishing, I think in the press, a question which he asked people to respond to. And the question was this: have you ever had a spiritual or religious experience or felt a presence or power, whether you call it God or not, which is different from or more than your everyday self? Well, the unit has since its foundation received many such accounts from a diverse group of people. Perhaps you have had such an experience yourself. I will offer a personal experience that I was convinced at the time, and have been since, was not pure imagination on my part or simply wishful thinking. I was singing with a choir, and we were singing a piece. It happened to be the Hymn to the Virgin by Benjamin Britten. I'd never sung it before. I don't think most of the choir had. We didn't have very much rehearsal. But almost from the moment that we started, I had the sensation that rather than I was doing the singing, that I was somehow being sung through. All thought of technical challenges seemed to disappear. Every note and every rhythm seemed to emerge more true than I'd ever known before. Now, whether the others experienced the same, I don't know. But some months later, we performed the same music. No such experience arose, and the performance was quite unremarkable. Now, an experience such as that, I wouldn't call it a revelation, but it did come out of the blue. It wasn't something I sought. It was perhaps personal and private to me. Jonathan Robinson of the Alistair Hardy Society has described those kind of moments as whispers of transcendence that enable us to recognise a dimension of an experience which we'd not noticed before. Now, those experiences have been recorded in all cultures, in all ages. We had readings this morning from Tagore in the early 20th century, Julian of Norwich in the 14th century, Eckhart Tolle in the late 20th century. And that similar such accounts have been made by adherents of many different world faiths, as well as by those with no formal religion, surely merits attention. Huxley seems unacquainted with the spread of such experience, and although he acknowledges mysticism, he rather undervalues it. He says it generally substitutes images for concepts and is in many cases a wish fulfillment rather than a wrestling with fact. Now, in the last 10 years, there's been a fair amount of research in the United States focused less upon the actual content of such experiences, but much more on the neurological and physiological aspects of such experience. As all human experiences mediated through the brain, neurological investigations of those who claim religious experience has yielded some interesting but still controversial evidence. Much attention has been focused on the condition called temporal lobe epilepsy. Those who suffer from this condition have frequently reported that their seizures included powerful religious visions. It's been suggested that the origin of the Seventh-day Adventist Church may lie in the visions that accompanied the seizures of one of its founders, Ellen G. White, who, following a child accident when she fell heavily on her face, experienced a personality change and recurring powerful religious visions that occurred for many years. Her facial expression would change. She would stare upward and would exhibit repetitive movements of which she had no memory subsequently. Well, that diagnosis of her condition is disputed, not surprisingly, by Seventh-day Adventists. Other scientists have suggested that St. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus has many of the features associated with seizures. Dr. Ramachandran of the University of Southern California conducted an initial experiment in which he placed electrodes on the fingertips of subjects to measure changes in skin resistance whilst they looked at a series of words flashed on a screen. The words were divided into three groups: neutral, sexual, and religious. When the subjects were epileptic patients, it was the religious words that occasioned a huge change in skin response, far higher than that shown by the non-epileptic group. suggesting that the temporal lobes had been activated to a greater extent. This led another researcher to see if, by stimulating the temporal lobes of subjects, a religious experience could be induced. He placed a kind of helmet on the subject's head through which weak magnetic fields could be passed to the hemispheres of the brain. Many subjects reported that they got the feeling that they were not alone, that there was a lurking presence at the time that had them under surveillance. In fact, one of his subjects was Richard Dawkins, who reported no sensation of such a presence, but said he was rather disappointed, as he would like to have experienced something of what religious people do experience in the way of mystical experience. However, reports of such transcendent occasions recorded under such conditions have led scientists to assert that there is a neural basis for religious experience. Indeed, Stephen Sykes, who was a former Bishop of Durham, although quite critical of some of the research, has suggested that perhaps there are some people who neurologically have a greater propensity for religious experience than others. That some people may have a talent for such experience, rather like a musical talent, which some people have and others don't. Dr. Andrew Newberg in Pennsylvania has further developed the science of what has begun to be known as neurotheology by taking brain images of a subject in deep Buddhist meditation. His scans of the subject not only revealed the heightened activity of the temporal lobes, but showed that activity in the parietal lobes of the brain was significantly reduced. The parietal lobes help to give us our sense of time and place. Meditators often describe a loss of self during meditation and the reduction of activity of these lobes. And this was observed not only in scans of Buddhists, but also of a group of Franciscan sisters who went through the same experience. Matthew Alper, in a book entitled The God Part of the Brain, has suggested that humans are innately hardwired to perceive a spiritual reality, and he argues that this may be an evolutionary adaptation. All life is hardwired to avoid those things that represent a threat to our existence. In the higher animals, threatening circumstances tend to elicit a particular type of pain we refer to as anxiety. In its healthiest form, anxiety is meant to prompt an animal to avoid or escape a potentially hazardous experience. Unless nature could somehow relieve us of such debilitating anxiety of our awareness of death, it's possible that our species might have soon become extinct. Here lies, he argues, the origin of humankind's spiritual function, an evolutionary adaptation that compels our species to believe that though our physical bodies will one day perish, our spirits or souls will persist for all eternity. Well, of course, that scientists have demonstrated that religious states have identifiable neurological patterns neither disproves or proves that in such states the subject encounters a reality beyond their own brains. Critics of neurotheology claim that researchers have focused on one small aspect of religious experience and are identifying it with the whole, and disregarding that religion also involves commitment and community. Andrew Newberg has responded saying, "And underlying the beneficial effects of participation in religious activity, he claims that prayer enhances the immune system, lowers heart rate, and restricts the release of stress hormones into the bloodstream. He insists that it's no more correct to say that spiritual urges and sensations are caused by brain activity than it is to say that the neurological changes through which we experience the pleasure of eating an apple cause the apple to exist." And even arch-skeptic Dawkins has stated there may indeed be a survival pattern in humans having the kind of brain that can manifest itself in religious experiences under the certain circumstances. So whether our brain wiring creates God or whether God created our brain wiring remains in the end a matter of faith. Because the brain seems to develop as the way it has, and because religion and spirituality seem to be built so well into that kind of function, the concepts of God and religion are going to be around for a very long time. As Julian Huxley wrote, "If human consciousness is linked up with the faculty of reason and a desire for right action, religion becomes a natural and vital part of human existence. For religion to develop in this way, it has to be translated from an ideology into a practice. The focus of all the great religious teachers has always been to impel their disciples to put their precepts into action rather than to articulate an intellectual justification for them." Jonathan Robinson of the Alistair Hardy Trust wrote as follows recently, "I have found myself wondering whether the religious experiences we have recorded happen spontaneously, or do they depend on the quality of our spiritual lives? The opinion of the spiritual masters of all traditions favours this latter view, that we should not seek to obtain spiritual experience for its own sake, but rather to accept it with gratitude as given, as an act of grace, facilitated but not caused by our spiritual commitment. Such commitment shows its fruits surely, in the first instance, in the form of love, compassion, kindness, generosity, honesty. If we can get that right, the probability is that other things will follow. Spiritual experience does not happen to order. It always has an element of surprise. And if our lives are too ordered, they don't leave space for surprises." Or, in the words of the New Testament, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, either within yourself or beyond yourself, and all these things will be added unto you." Amen.